Okay. Well, good morning and welcome to Bible class this morning. And we're going to get ourselves underway here in just a little bit. But before we do, are there any announcements or anything that anyone needs to make the assembly aware of? I know that we're going to be having, or I'm going to be having a wedding coming up in September. I think the weekend of the 21st, 2nd, something like that. Joshua Brewer and Jessica Fowler are going to be getting married, and I'm going to be performing that wedding. That's going to be an away game, and it's going to require me to be gone, so I'm not planning right now on any major adjustments, but there could be the possibility that on that Sunday we may just have one Bible class instead of two. So I'll make an announcement according on those lines coming up here and see how things go and post it on the website both so that you'll know well ahead of time what the schedule is for that particular week. But anything else? Like I said, my determination is that this is the last away game. anybody else want to get married? They're going to have to do it around here. I'm not traveling anymore for weddings. In fact, I'd like to get out of the wedding business entirely. I love the idea of marriage, but I can't stand weddings. It's like the old boy said, I've done a lot of weddings and funerals, and every person I've buried is still buried, but not every person I've married. Anyway, it seems like no matter how much I say that, everybody still will ask me to do it, so it doesn't matter. All right, anything else? All right, and now please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. In this session, we're going to take some time to kind of what I oftentimes call tidy up a few loose ends. They're the final remaining loose ends before we return to Romans. And if everything goes well, in our next session this morning, second session, we should be back to Romans 13. So that's where we are. We're right at the cusp of receiving the instruction of judgment. Before we get underway this morning, as is our custom, we're going to spend the next few moments in silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to take a little bit of time to set aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of your day. All the things that you may be thinking about this morning, now set those aside to be able to concentrate your attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity once again to assemble ourselves together on this day that you have given us. We thank you for the life and grace that we have in this day. We thank you for the assembly that we have here in this place. We're very grateful to recognize the fact that as we assemble together and do so for the better and not for the worse, that we are one body in Christ and members one of another. And we appreciate that living union dynamic that we both have with you and with one another. We just pray, Heavenly Father, for the wisdom, understanding, and appreciation of these matters as you have laid them out in your word, that we might see these things as you see them, that we might have our thinking, our mind, and our hearts prepared to receive the instruction of judgment and move on to the next critical phase of our instruction in our sonship education. We appreciate so much the cross of Jesus Christ and who you have made us to be in Christ, and the redemption that we have in Christ that makes all this possible. So we again pray for your wisdom in all these matters, the proper handling of your word this day, that it might be to our own edification unto godliness and to your honor and glory. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, one of the reasons that we're here in Jeremiah 31 is because of our studies in Romans that has taken us here in dealing with this issue of the way in which our Father not only has ingeniously instructed and taught us as sons, as we began in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 to receive the instruction from our Father in wisdom and in justice, but at the exact same time, He has developed in us one of the most grand and wonderful things that we will ever receive from Him, and that is to have His love generated within us. And godly love and charity is something that is going to be a very powerful issue in your life, because it's going to determine the way in which you make decisions and choices in the things that you do, in what you say, and where you go in every matter of life. And so the importance of Him doing that cannot be overestimated, and it is incredibly important to us to realize that we now have and possess the real core of godly love and charity in the five features that we have it in this morning. I don't have that chart up on the board, but you know what they are by now. You can cite them in your sleep, probably forwards and backwards. But from the selflessness to the kindness, to the tenderheartedness, the meekness, and this last one that we've been dealing with is this issue of godly sonship style, benevolent goodness. And it comes last, and it's last, there's two more actually, there's going to be seven by the time we get done with equity, but this last one that forms the core of godly love is last because it takes the development of the first four to bring this feature out and to allow this to kind of blossom as the fruit of the effectual working of those first four. Well, in order to see and appreciate that, God has given us the means by which we can clearly see His benevolent goodness still to this day as it exists in human government. And we learn about benevolent goodness as we went through the first seven verses of Romans 13. And as God talked to us and set forth the issues about the power and the powers that be and what human government and any government is involved with as its major issues, the two sides of that ordained ordinance of God that exists in all government, one side easily seen to be now in this part of, in this time in which we live now and with sin and evil and wickedness and violence in it, it checks the violence of men. But the other side of that coin is that government is always designed to be able to bestow benevolent goodness upon its citizenry. And that God, when He originally designed government, that before even sin was the issue, it was designed to be received by Adam, utilized by Adam, to order creation, to order his environment and God's creation to receive God's goodness. And this issue of goodness is an issue that all I can say is probably one of the most important classes we had on this was Wednesday night. And it was very critical, and it brought a lot of things together. It's something that today I'm just tying up loose ends on. But when you understand and appreciate benevolent goodness and what it means to you as a son, that it is the bent of your mind, it's your desire to administrate God's goodness to His creatures. That's what your sonship, godly goodness, is going to be about. We're not just talking about human philanthropy type goodness, or the goodness that has the stain of human energy of the flesh and human good and all of that kind of thing. But what you're bent on is to administrate your Heavenly Father's goodness, His goodness, to His creatures. And there's going to be men and women you're going to come in contact with all the time that you can be able to begin to figure out ways and determine ways in which you're going to operate to their good and godly good, whether they're lost and you're going to give them that clear gospel and provide that gospel to them, and you're not going to be a stumbling block to them. If they're a saint, you're going to determine ways to, if they're involved in mishandling God's word and wrongly dividing, they don't understand the mystery or any of these kinds of things, to be able to administrate that to them and to do things for their good and to extend and bestow your Father's good upon them. This is something you're going to be doing in the creature. This isn't just something that you're doing now to get through life as a good person so that when you die they can put it on your tombstone, he was a pretty good guy, and that kind of thing. But this is actually training that is going to be extremely important for you in the heavenly realm. And this is going to be quickly added to once we get out of Romans 13 by taking all of this and now utilizing it in sonship equity and making equitable decisions where you're going to begin to move past the issue of just loving others in such a way that you would love your neighbor as yourself. This is going to move to the place where you're going to love others more than yourself. And eventually, if you get to be a Thessalonian-type saint, to the point where you would lay your life down, you would die for others. So this is reflected, of course, in not only your Heavenly Father, but in His Son, in whose image you are being conformed to, which is what is going to be taking place in the creature. You're going to be conforming, you're going to be ordering the creature, conforming it, doing in it what was done to you here, conforming it to the image of Christ. So this is very critical, and one of the things that God has done to be able to leave Himself a witness and a testimony that His benevolent goodness is a major issue with Him is human government. And we have seen here in Jeremiah 31 how that in God's program with Israel, that's what He is going to do. He is going to, if we go to put a timeline chart up here on the board, if you think about the way in which God's program with Israel is going to be carried out, and in fact, if we need to, we can take the dispensation of grace off of there. As God administers His program with Israel, the next thing on the docket is going to be His day of wrath. And one of the things I wanted to do is give you a healthy understanding that before the kingdom is set up and all His goodness gets extended to His creation on the earthly side of things, it happens and occurs with following on the heels and or on the backdrop of all of His wrath taking place. That's why we went through the flight path of the Lord Jesus Christ and the battles that's going to take place written there up in the book of the wars of the Lord. And after all of that takes place, only then is He going to establish His kingdom, and real goodness is going to be extended out here. But it's going to be extended righteously. It's going to be extended according to what His norms and His standards of goodness are, and not what man's idea of goodness is. It's righteousness and holiness in His sight. And He's going to extend all the good things that He is to His creatures that He has created. And we're not going to go back over all of this, but I do want you to see, at least for some of you who weren't here, the passages that we covered on that. And if you come down here in Jeremiah is a prophet who looks out at that time and sees the kingdom of God established upon this earth and what it's going to mean to not only Israel, but it's going to mean to all the Gentiles. It's going to go to the nations. And we talked about how, and we just touched on it, but we could go into detail about how when Christ comes back there, the whole world is enshrouded in darkness. And I don't mean... there's a time out there where the earth will not have one half light, one half dark. The earth will be total darkness, so dark you can't see. It harkens back to the book of Exodus. It harkens back to the plagues, the ninth plague of those 10 plagues when that darkness came upon upon Egypt. But once Israel had actually gone through the third of those 10 plagues, the other seven didn't happen to them. It only happened to the Egyptians. And God showed them that while you deserve all of these things, I'm doing a mighty work through you. And when that darkness came back there on that plague in Egypt, the only place that was light was the land of Goshen. God had gathered the nation of Israel into the land of Goshen, and it was light. Folks, that is the beginning of the doctrine by which Israel will be one day talked to about by the Lord Jesus Christ about being the light of the world. And when this time occurs and Christ comes back, the light is going to be in Israel, and the rest of the world is going to be in darkness, and they're going to come to Israel's light. And then the light will go out from there, and the dispelling of the darkness and the dispelling of the of all of the scars that took place during the Lord's day will begin to take place, and His goodness will begin to fill the earth for that 1,000 years of the remaining of Israel's program. And Jeremiah is given to see that. Look what he says in verse 10 of Jeremiah 31. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. This is the Gentiles, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord, capital L, Jehovah, it is Jehovah, hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. And we noted before that that's the first, second, third mandates of the Davidic covenant right there in that one verse. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer and His redemption, and ransomed him from the hand that was stronger than he. That's going to take the next two mandates of the Davidic covenant, being a deliverer to Israel and an avenger to Israel. That was depicted back here, by the way, as well, the book of Judges. You have a judge that is specifically singled out and declared a deliverer, Gideon. You have another judge that's specifically singled out and declared an avenger, Samson. And you've got the Lord. You've got a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the second and the third mandates of the Davidic covenant. Therefore, verse 12, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion. Not only will that light be there, but music is going to go out from there. In the height of Zion, being the land of Israel, and especially surrounding Jerusalem there, but the height of Zion is the city. It's the city of Jerusalem. It's where the heavenly God's new Jerusalem is going to come down and finally be placed upon the beams that the very footings that He laid for it. He's going to establish Himself and His kingdom upon this earth, and it's through government, through that kingdom, that all of this is going to take place. And they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the what? Goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil. And this isn't just Israel, but the nations are going to get their wheat, their wine, their oil, for the young of their flock and their herd, and their soul shall be a water garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Now, that's just a reminder to you of the fact that what God is going to be doing through government, through the power that He ordained and established, is to one day, when all of this other stuff gets done, the ultimate goal of it is that through that power, He is going to bestow His goodness upon His creatures that He created. And that took us to that kind of awkward statement that I made in the, which I make a lot of them, but it's redundant, but I'm leaving it. I like it. Goodness, when God talks about goodness, His goodness, that's the term God uses to summarize everything about Himself in connection with everything He wants to be to the creatures He created in His creation. That's the term that God uses to summarize everything about Himself in connection with everything He wants to be to the creatures He created in His creation. He wants to be good to them. And He wants goodness. The sum and substance of His character and essence can be called goodness. That's the totality of everything that He is, and He wants every creature He created to benefit from His goodness. And we ended our last time by just noting some things also that, and by the way, it's not going to be bestowed for no reason at all. That goodness is bestowed because we're not, as we'll see as we go on and study out God's Word together, that goodness has got some particular aims and goals and objectives to it that have to do with the ages to come. One of the great things that people are going to realize is that when our chart, our timeline chart ends, you're going to realize that that was just the beginning. And it's like, well, we finally got all that done. Now let's get back to where we were in Genesis. Well, one other passage I wanted to bring to your attention so that you kind of have at least the passages that we went over on Wednesday night. As you go on in Jeremiah, he has reason to repeat and amplify upon this issue of Jeremiah 31 over in chapter 33. And I just wanted you to notice that once again. We noted this is where we kind of ended things. Over in chapter 33, and pick it up at verse 9. It says, "And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it." Isn't that interesting? I think it's fascinating that you can actually have, when God sets up and establishes His kingdom and His goodness finally begins to be bestowed upon His creation and the creatures in it, that when His goodness actually not only goes to Israel, but goes from Israel out to the rest of the nations of the world, that they actually fear and tremble for that goodness. You ever have something happen where it's so good that you just, or you're listening to some, it was kind of that way for me, and not that I was fear and trembling, but I can remember the very first time that somebody, that I popped on one of Keith Blades' messages. And here's this guy coming up there, and he looks like some guy that used to be in the audio-video section, you know, kids of school. He's got his pocket protector and everything, and his little dry erase board and all this kind of thing. And he started teaching. The very first thing I ever heard him teach was the battle on the cross. And I listened to about the first 15, 20 minutes of it, and I had to turn it off because I was almost afraid that this is so good that he's just going to tank. Somewhere he's just going to start talking in tongues, or he's going to flip out or something. And so I was almost afraid to even, it was so good that I was almost afraid to even listen anymore because I didn't want it to be spoiled. And I don't think that's the exact kind of same thing that's going on here. It's just an illustration of something can be so good that it almost frightens you. And it's amazing the effect that goodness has upon the world. But verse 10, he goes on and says, "Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place which ye say shall be desolate, without man and without beast, even the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness." See, they're coming out of that day of wrath, the Lord's day of wrath, and now the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that say, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good." For His, and that, again, He's good. That's, I know it's so simple, and it seems to be such a elementary thing to say and almost have zero meaning in most people's minds, but you're to understand something more about goodness than the average bear. But for the Lord is good, for His mercy endureth forever, and of them shall bring the sacrifice of praise unto the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land, as at first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place, which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, in the land and in the land of Benjamin, and the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And he says that because, you know, you've got the divided kingdom, they're going to come be back together. But anyway, in verse 15, see how this ends up. "In those days, and at that time, I will cause the capital B branch, Lord Jesus Christ, of righteousness to grow up unto David." Again, associated with God's goodness being bestowed is this concept of its righteousness. And there's going to be one who's going to bestow it, who is righteous, the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute. He's going to be the one who sits on a throne out here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to execute judgment and righteousness. He's going to reign as a governmental ruler, and he's going to execute sonship decision-making skill upon that area, and he's going to execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, Jehovah Zidkenu in the Hebrew. The Lord, capital L, capital L, Jehovah, our righteousness. That's a Jehovah compound name. There's seven of those. And this is the sixth of seven. This is the one that is going to, that's going to declare the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement out there in the kingdom when it gets set up. When the Day of Atonement is fully come, and then that leaves only one more Jehovah compound name and one more feast to be fulfilled, and that is Jehovah Shema and the Feast of Tabernacles, which, guess what, has that very peculiar feature to that that no other feast of Israel has. They celebrate the second Sabbath after the first. And God is finally here, and Israel is perfectly fit now, spiritually fit. Not only individually, but nationally, they have spiritual fitness because of government, because of the government of God. They have spiritual fitness to be utilized by God to extend His goodness to the rest of the nations on this earth. Anyway, it's fascinating. We looked at a couple of other passages, but the truth of the matter is that's just barely scratching the surface of what we did on Wednesday night, but that's the very design and purpose. When God establishes His residence upon this earth and His goodness as the Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord of righteousness, He's going to do that as the Lord of righteousness. You see what that does? That captures, that recaptures this issue of goodness back out of the rotten, crappy way in which human beings think about goodness, even God's goodness. You think that most people who even think about God today even think that they don't think any of this is going to happen. God is great, God is good. And so wrath, anger, They would never think that Jesus one day is going to be so blood splattered from battle that it's going to be as if He dipped His vesture in blood. And it ain't going to be His blood. He'll never spill one more drop of His blood. His blood has already been spilled. The next time He's spilling the blood of His enemies, and He's going to do it in righteous indignation, in righteous wrath. Like I say, you never see Easter cards of Jesus like that, in battle dress, battle uniform, with the sword. It's a concept that most people want ripped out of their Bible. They don't want to think about that. But this is to be able to make it so that righteous goodness can be extended. And there's nothing evil, wrong, or warped, or anything else about the Lord's Day of Wrath. The people who think that have such a gross misunderstanding and shallow understanding of God's Word that it's beyond belief. But this is this getting it to be where God's goodness can be extended through His government upon this earth is the very purpose and design God originally had all the way back with Adam. That's what He had in connection with Adam, in connection with the provision that was made for God's kingdom to be established on this earth, as we noted before. You know, it's interesting. Since we're back here anyway, well, back here, halfway through your Bible, halfway is good enough for me. Come back to the first verse of the Bible. Come back to Genesis 1. I just think it's interesting. Again, all we're doing here this morning is just kind of tidying up a few loose ends to this issue of goodness. And that we now possess and have generated within us God's own benevolent goodness. And that should be the bent of our mind. It's interesting that when you open up your Bible to the very first chapter, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, especially if you've ever written or are, I don't know if any of you are prolific writers or not. Before a writer ever begins writing, he has to look at a blank page. And he has to think, he has to organize his thoughts and think about, now what am I going to say first? And that blank page can be daunting. Nothing has been written or said. No mistakes have been made. The spell checker isn't barking at me. Of all the authors that ever lived, God is the greatest of them all. And before he began writing, he had a blank page. And I oftentimes think about, of all the things that he could have said, of all the things you could get confronted with first, of all the things God could have said about himself and told you about himself, do you realize you can't get through the first four verses of your Bible without being fully confronted with the issue of God's goodness? Of all the things he wanted to kind of shove in your face, so to speak, or keep driving at, you know, just see this, see this, see this. One of the most oft-repeated issues in the first chapter of the Bible is the word good. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The heaven and the earth, not the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And what you've got here is a description of what? Day one of creation, right? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And then God did some other things. He divided the light from the darkness, called the light capital D day, and called the darkness capital N night. The evening and the morning were the first day. Now we're not going to read down all through here, but you can let your eyes scan down through here that the record of Genesis 1 is the record of the 6 days of creation, 6 literal days that God created the heaven and the earth. And God makes a declaration that what he has created and bestowed upon his creatures is that you can't get out of Genesis 1 without knowing that what God has bestowed upon his creatures and his creation is good, his goodness. God saw the light that it was good there in verse 4. And then, by the way, if you let your eyes scan on down in verse 10, and God called the dry land earth and gathered together the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. You have again in verse 10 the issue of goodness. You realize on day one, he can't get through one day of creation without saying it was good twice. If he says it once, that's one thing, but he says it twice on day one. Then you have it in verse 12 on day 3. Interestingly enough, he never says that day 2 was good. And if my understanding's correct, we find out later on in God's Word why. Because it was on day 2 that that light bearer named Lucifer fell and sinned. And sin entered the heavenly realm, which is one of the reasons why he has to now generate another light. The one who was originally given the light to bear had corrupted himself. It took that. And by the way, that's a lesson that needs to be learned about Satan. He is a quick study. You say, well, I just can't imagine. I don't care what you can imagine. I really don't. I'm going to stick with what the Word of God says. And I know this, I know that it can take, that a young, and I'm not picking on young men, but a young man can begin to look at college, and he can look around at the various things he wants to do with that education, with that higher learning, with that lofty higher position that he could hold through education. And in many men's, young men's minds and young women's minds, it doesn't take very long. It's a very short amount of time that they can quickly make the determination. They could get into politics, they could get into office, they could seek power, and they could take power. And if need be, usurp power. And sometimes that takes place in just a flash. So don't underestimate how quickly Satan can work. But day two, God does not declare was good. And if my understanding is correct, and it is my understanding, but if my understanding is correct, that's when Satan fell. But day three, now sin is not in the earthly realm yet, but on day three, you also have verse 12 there, God's goodness once again being declared. Then again in verse 18, on day four, God creates the sun, the moon, the stars on day four. And then in verse 21, day 5 gets a declaration of good. And interestingly enough, on day 6, you have once again, on day 1 and on day 6, two times God says it's good. On day 6, you have verse 25 and verse 31, two times on day 6. Now, I think this is kind of fun because I think there is something to this issue. I'm not poo-pooing the whole idea of numerology in the Bible or those kinds of things. I just don't give it a whole lot of depth. But I do think it's rather interesting that in that one chapter, when God talks about his good, about it being good, what he has done is good. He says it how many times? Seven times. The number in the Bible of completion and perfection, the number of God, seven times. It's good. Seven times. And then from Genesis chapter 3, you have things that are not good. You have that adversary seducing and beguiling Eve and all the entrance of sin into the world. But from Genesis chapter 3 on throughout God's Word, as you go through God's Word and on throughout time, with now sin and evil and unrighteousness, and one of the things that Satan was going right after, where that serpent was going right after with the woman, was was to try to produce and to generate the serpent's own wisdom. And this, from then on, this has been a battle of wisdom. This has been the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the adversary. And the wisdom of the adversary, he was not content to just leave it to be his wisdom, but he was going to corrupt all mankind and everything he could touch with his wisdom to try to prove and try to finally get the God that he rebelled against to contend with him, and to contend with him over the issue of who is going to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And that battle has been going on since Genesis 3. And from that time on, as you read God's Word, sin now is in this world, and evil and unrighteousness, ungodliness is ever increasing. The story of the Bible is the increasing of ungodliness and wickedness on this earth. It's not the Darwinian evolution that we're going to finally evolve our way out of sin and evil and unrighteousness. Murder is still happening today. Indiscriminate, stupid, for no reason at all, killing is going on today. And man's wickedness is ever evolving. There is evolution. It's the evolution of man's sinfulness and ungodliness. It's evolving. There's nothing good evolving as far along those lines. But man's ever devolving also into greater and greater sin and ungodliness. If God strikes the blow at the beginning of his book, at the beginning of the Word of God, that seven times this thing that I've created to be the recipient of, of my goodness through the power that that I've generated to be governmental orderly power, and I'm going to, in an orderly fashion, bestow my goodness upon this earth. Don't think for one moment that one of the central features that is going to fall under evil, wickedness, corruption, and sin is going to be the issue of what is good and what is not. Folks, it's not an elementary issue. It's the issue. It's a huge issue. And you're going to find that man is, and the issue of what is good and goodness is going to be attacked, and it's going to be shaped, and it's going to be formed, and it's going to be molded and pressed, and it's going to be, listen, redefined. And it's going to be defined and redefined and redefined and redefined and on and on. It's amazing that, you know, you go back to the original Webster's Dictionary that came out in 1828. And by the way, I advise that you get you a copy. You can find it online, but the handheld copy is better. They're kind of expensive, but you can get a word-for-word facsimile. Don't try to get the real thing. The real thing will cost you about, I don't know, between $80,000 and $90,000. I've seen them. I don't own one. I have a facsimile, a word-for-word facsimile. It's a big thing. You can kill a cat with it, but it's worth having. It's worth having because when you take Noah Webster's dictionary, you open it up, look at the word marriage, it means the union of one man and one woman, and he quotes Genesis. You see, Webster's dictionary isn't allowed in schools today. They have the revised version of it, where all the Bible verses have been sanitized out. But, and that's what I'm talking about. The dictionaries that we have produced is testament to the fact that we redefine and redefine and redefine. And good is one of the things that man has redefined and shaped under the wisdom of men and under the satanic policy of evil to be what they want. And what good, you think about it. What does good and goodness mean today? What good and goodness is to God is almost totally lost today. The issue that God's goodness is righteous and it's holy is just what the radical root of that word good means. That's why I showed you before that you take that word good or goodness, and it's just one letter away from God or godness. And it was in its original radical root element. I talked about this on Wednesday night. That radical root word of the word good is something that is perfectly fit, something that is perfectly suited. And in when you're talking about God's goodness, you're talking about something that is fine. Man, that takes that word goodness out of the realm and the clutches of the way it's been redefined by this world. When you're talking about God's goodness, and that's what you're talking about, folks. That's, by the way, what you're talking about when you're talking about that issue of godly, benevolent goodness. That's what that is. That's the issue of good, the good of God, God's goodness. That something is perfectly suited, perfectly fit for God's holy purpose and design. That something or someone is perfectly fit and suited for God's pleasure. Let me wake you up for a moment and show you that the bigness of this issue for you as a son, to be able to have the benevolent goodness of God's love generated within you, and then you know what to do with it. There's the rub. It's one thing, you can give a guy the best tools in the world, but if he doesn't know what to do with them, you might as well just give him tinker toys. He doesn't give you these tools. These are powerful tools. They have incredible power to them, to not know how to use them. Let me show you what takes place here a little later on in your education. Come over to your level 2, nearly the end of your level 2 sonship education. Come over to Ephesians chapter 5. When you're nearing the end of your sonship education, actually, and you're beginning now to function as a wise, you're functioning as a wise man, and you're nearing that point of being a man of understanding, but you're functioning now, you're getting rid of that young man status, and you're now moving in and beginning to operate as a wise man. Look at how you're going to utilize some of this. Come over to chapter 5. Pick it up at verse, this is Ephesians 5. Well, in following on the heels, I always have the verse, but I'm always looking back up and thinking, well, we need some of this context. Giving you some warning about fleeing fornication and cleanliness and covetousness and not having that named among you, and your reputation now is in the heavenly places, your conversation is in heaven and everything. He reminds you as the Gentile you are of what you were, and he comes along in verse 8, pick it up at verse 8, he says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." By the way, you're not taking the place of Israel as the light of the world. There's a light ministry that you have as a member of the church, the body of Christ, that deals with the mystery and how you're going to function as a son with that mystery and with that information in this dispensation of grace. But now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Why? For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. This is Ephesians 5, folks. In all goodness and righteousness and truth. It's not just goodness in any old way or any old goodness, but goodness and righteousness and truth. And then look at verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That's a further expansion of what you are going to be doing and agreed to be doing from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, now, as a fully educated son, getting to the end of the book of Ephesians there, you're going to be taking what was generated in you in level one sonship education, that godly love and charity, which now functions in benevolent goodness, and it's going to work itself out. And by now, it's been working itself out so that the tree is no longer just what it is right now. It's this little shoot that's coming out of the ground. That's all it is. But that shoot is going to continue to be watered and fertilized, is going to continue to receive the nutrients that God's Word is going to give it, and it's going to get larger, and as it gets larger, all of these things start happening. Its root structure is going to go down further. Its trunk is going to start to form. It's going to start to get bigger. And one day it's going to begin to take on a little branch here and there. And on that little branch, one day it's going to continue to grow until fruit begins to develop upon it. And by the time you get here, you've got the fruit of the Spirit developed. And the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Galatians laid it out for you. And righteousness and truth. And you're going to be using that. Proving things. It's going to be working its way out, but it's going to be proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. The goodness that you're going to operate on, the benevolent goodness that you're going to operate on, is going to be in godly righteousness and truth, and it is going to, in the end, it is going to prove what is acceptable. That's why it's called good. It's fit. It's suitable. It's acceptable to God Himself. I'm just trying to, it's suited for His pleasure. And the reason I'm saying this is because of how slick this thing is packaged today. And it is getting slicker and slicker. It is getting more and more palatable. There is some truth to the fact, not that you're looking back, you know, as a son, you don't look back with nostalgia and longing eyes and say, oh, I wish it was the way it was when Dwight Eisenhower was in office. You as a son have the capability to be able to function with Eisenhower or with Obama. It doesn't matter. But there is truth to the fact that you can look back and say, things have gotten worse. That's true. But that's expected. I don't know why believers never get it in their head when they whine and complain and moan about the fact, oh, things are getting worse. You're supposed to expect that. In fact, that shouldn't be a... necessarily problem to a saint, to a son. It's not a problem to a son. A son expects that. But you can look back and see that. And you can see how that, even in my little town where I grew up in a little town of about 250, 300 people. We never had, not only we did not have a stop sign, we didn't have a sign, a light or anything. Our streets weren't marked. I grew up never knowing the street I lived on. I didn't know what that street was named. I learned later on that they had names. Somebody came out and they said, did you know that the street you lived on was called Jackson Street? No. My address was Rural Route 6, Frankfort, Indiana. That was my address. No street, no house number, just Rural Route 6. My dad's name, Chester R. Newbold, Rural Route 6, Frankfort, Indiana. We got our mail just fine. In our little neighborhood, in our little town, someday I'll show you a picture of it. If you see it on Google Earth, you would laugh. Because here's all this farmland, then there's this little bitty tiny town. That's Jefferson. In our town, when I grew up, it was unthinkable. It was high scandal. It was the talk of the ladies' aid meetings. If somebody was living with somebody else outside of marriage, we didn't have A's, but you almost got the scarlet letter. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Some of that cultural stigma was a good thing. They would look at two people living together outside of marriage and say, that is not good. And there would be a town-wide proclamation of it. That's not good. Today, are you kidding me? It's to the point now where, well, there's nothing wrong with cohabitating together outside of marriage. After all, you got to try the shoes on before you wear them, don't you? What I'm trying to use is one little illustration to show you that in 2013, things are far different than they were in 1965 when I was 4 years old. The truth of the matter is, most of what this world calls good is nothing more, listen to this carefully, than making it so that a wrong thing, if it's done in a right way, the world says that's good. If you do a wrong thing, you take the issue of homosexuality. Well, hey, we love each other. We want to rear children together. We're going to give them a loving environment. We're going to have a stable home. We have a great work ethic. We demand you call this good because we're doing it in a right way. A wrong thing done in a right way is still wrong. Or they'll flip-flop it. I was going to say, impress you and say, or the corollary or whatever, but I don't know what those words mean. So I'll use my terms. They'll flip-flop it. They'll turn the thing around and do it the other way. They'll do a wrong thing, but if it's done in a right way, that makes it right. Or they'll do a right thing in a wrong way. Well, my intentions were right. I had good intentions. Well, that's public school. Johnny says, well, 2 + 2 = 5. Good. We call that, the teacher calls that good. You made an effort, so that's good. No, it isn't. You're stupid. You can't count on your fingers. Count on your fingers. What did God give you fingers for? 1 + 2 + 1 = 4. Count your fingers. My brother David was a fifth grade school teacher his whole life, and he wound up at the end of his career teaching mentally challenged children in math. And that's exactly, he would tell them, he'd hold their hand up and say, count on your fingers. I don't mind. If you get the right answer, count on your fingers. I learned that thing about multiplying by 9. Did you ever learn that on your fingers? I'll have to show you that sometime. That's the only thing that saved me in math. I had to have tricks. But our world now comes along and says, you did a wrong thing, but you did it in a right way, so we'll consider that right and good. We call that good. No, it isn't. That's not good. In fact, it's borderline insanity. But the bottom line is that God by nature, and that's what this is, the goodness of God is he's by nature full of goodness, godly goodness. And the power of human government, when God originally established it, was the vehicle, the means for bestowing his benevolent goodness in an orderly manner upon his creation. That's the bottom line. And that's why you and I learn about the fifth major feature of godly love and charity out of Romans 13, 1 through 7, when God pointedly addresses the issue of human government. And that's why a government by nature is a praiser of good. Just as Romans 13, 3 said there, if you do good, the powers that be will praise you for it. It will praise anything. A government will praise anything that is benevolently good to its citizenry. And just as we looked at God's design and purpose to bestow good upon his creatures through government, especially through his own government, his kingdom, his established kingdom, there in Isaiah, we looked at it on Wednesday in Isaiah, we looked at it, as I showed you before here, in Jeremiah. And just as we have seen how we are to deal with human government as sons in our sonship education, and how we're supposed to perceive God's loving, benevolent goodness as part of the ordinance of God that he put into that government. Well, we're out of time for now, but when we come back right after the break, I still have just a couple of other little details and loose ends that I want to cover. I didn't quite get to where I wanted to be, but that's okay. We don't have much to look at. But I can't stop this without at least, you know, we've looked at some things back there in the prophets and all. I at least want you to see how it turns out that we've seen what he intends to do. But I think we can see, and I want to end this whole thing by showing you that's what's really going to happen. But I want to take you to a passage after our little break here that's going to be, it's incredible how closely it parallels us, but it's not written to us. It's written to the remnant of Israel out there. But we'll take our break right now, and we'll come back and see that right after the break. So go ahead and take your break now. I'm trying to hold myself to my time. So we're pretty much right on time.